And let's start out reading that passage we were looking at the close yesterday. Ephesians 5. And we said the prelude has to be that you're saved. The preamble has to be that you're filled with the Spirit. Let's start in verse 18. Back to actually 17. Wherefore be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We can't make everything work without that. 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get to the family stuff. 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider your word today, we pray that you might open our hearts to the truth that you have for us, and that we might listen carefully, and that you would make it applicable to our lives. We know, Lord, that the wisdom is there if we will just use it. So thank you for this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, we were talking about wives and husbands. Now, the question is, every time we get through this, husbands ought to love their wives as in their church, and women ought to submit themselves. Are there any exceptions to the rule? Well, you notice in verse 24, therefore as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. No exceptions listed in this passage. This is a picture of Christ in the church, and he doesn't list any exceptions. Does God really mean that? Yeah, he means it. But let us note that all men are sinners, and that women too, by the way, all of us. And we seem to keep on inventing new ways of sinning. If your husband commands you to do something that is morally wrong, Acts 5:29 says we ought to obey God rather than men. If you need to get out of the house for your own protection or the children's, go. The Mosaic Law allowed divorce because of the hardness of men's hearts. And sometimes that may be necessary. It isn't God's ideal, and that's what he's talking about in this passage, but sometimes necessary. However, as someone said, no one wins in a divorce except the lawyers. All right, questions always come up. What if I don't love him anymore? Not loving your partner does not necessarily testify to the unloveliness of your partner, but it does reveal your own lack of love. God says we reap what we sow. If you go to God by faith and ask him to supply the love to give to that partner, that law says that we will get love back to him. Is your husband always right? Of course not. We're all fallible human beings. But do beware of a self-righteous attitude. Stop trying to be your husband's Holy Spirit. confronted by a self-righteous woman, he will back away. What can you say to a person who's always right? Although women may not like to admit it, we are more easily deceived than men. Remember the Garden of Eden? God's order of authority helps protect the woman against false doctrine. Well, what if I disagree with him? I just know this is a goofy decision. Submission is an attitude before it's an act. Can you speak the truth in love with a respectful attitude? As Egerich says in his book, Love and Respect, you can be right, but wrong at the top of your voice. Don't compete for headship, but support his role. Instead of making it rough for him, help him to be what God wants him to be. And if you can't come to agreement, that's when you have to submit. God will never hold the wife responsible for a poor decision that her husband made, but he will hold her responsible for failure to submit. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her own hands. Proverbs 14:1. We submit because we have complete confidence that God's will is best. And when we decide to submit, it's no longer a question of how much must I obey this man, but rather, how far can I go in obedience to this man without really transgressing some direct command of God? What if your husband is a wimp? How do you lean on someone who has spaghetti for a backbone? Did you help to make him that way? Have you been taking the leadership when you should have been submitting? Confronted with an angry or an aggressive wife, many men will become silent. It just isn't worth the risk. But if you choose to submit, God will hold you up, and God will strengthen him as you lean. Are you making it easier for him to lead you and to love you, or harder? What if your husband doesn't deserve such respect? What if he's not a Christian, or is supposed to be a Christian, but is not obeying the word of God? Let's go over to 1 Peter 3 and look at that. Because these verses are written exactly, especially for the wife with the wrong kind of husband. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. In other words, actions speak louder than words. Verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. As we saw yesterday, this doesn't say that you don't have to fix up the outside, but to remember that that is not what's going to win them to the Lord. Your attitude, though, a gentle and quiet spirit, just mine. Inner beauty is more important. Verse 5, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid of any terror. Have you read this story of Abraham and Sarah? He was a great man of faith, but he didn't get that way overnight. Have you read how he passed his wife off as his sister? Twice, in fact. She was his half-sister, so maybe he thought he could get by with it, but he did it to save his own skin. So God protected her and rebuked him. When we are under the authority God has placed over us, we are under an umbrella of protection. And even if the umbrella leaks, it's better than none at all. God will take care of the leaks if you stay under the umbrella. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says he always makes a way of escape. Our responsibility is to obey his authority, to be patient, and let God work on them. Sarah obeyed, and the Greek word means to pay close attention to someone. So she attended to his needs. She did him good, and she was not afraid because she let God take care of her husband. And then in verse 7, we come to a verse for husbands. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, be a companion to them, with understanding, get to know her, provide for her needs, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Men are usually physically stronger than women. And as being heirs together of the grace of life. remember that you are equals spiritually before the Lord, that your prayers be not hindered. My advice would be to focus on your own responsibility. Meet that and give your mate the freedom to meet his. Recognize his biblically given authority, and you may find that you will get your way far more often than if you stood up for your rights, which usually means being disrespectful. I've learned over the years to focus on my own attitude and to leave my husband to the Lord, and the Lord changes him when I quit fussing. Let me remind you that this is not a to-do list, but a to-be list. When you concentrate on the Lord and let the Holy Spirit work, he changes us to be like him, reflecting his glory. Colossians 4:6 says, as you have received the Lord Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. We receive him by faith, we walk by faith, and we follow what God has said, even sometimes when it doesn't seem to be the right thing, because he honors that. Now, let's go. I want you to go back to Titus 2, because that's where our basis is. Titus 2. And you notice at the end of this list of to-be's, not to-do's, at the end of verse 5, that the word of God be not blasphemed. This is the purpose, the goal of it. The word blaspheme means to speak evil of God or to scorn him. So this is the negative part. Paul is concerned that no one should have anything to say against God or his word because of the conduct of the women in the church. The church in Corinth was having problems with disruptions in the church services. And 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that God is not the author of confusion, so he gives them some rules for keeping order. And in verse 34 and 35, he tells the women to keep silent in the church meetings and to ask their husbands at home. In 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, he says that women are not to teach and usurp man's authority. Take those verses in context. They were referring to teaching men in church services, since we know that he already instructed us in Titus for that the older women should teach the younger women, so he's not talking about a situation like we're in right here. He wants the order in the church. God is glorified when we do everything decently and in order. And if you got any questions about this, I'd suggest you look at Warren Wiersbe's commentary in Be Wise, and he talks about the culture of Corinth and explains all the reasons behind these instructions. God is always very jealous of his reputation. He calls himself a jealous God over and over again in the Old Testament. He does not want his holy name profaned. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Isaiah 48:11, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it, for how should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory unto another. In Romans 2:24, he castigates the Jews, because the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He is jealous of his reputation. Some of the most spectacular miracles in the Old Testament happened when God defended his reputation. God told Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might show my power in you, and that my name would be declared in all the earth. And when he delivered Israel from Egypt, he said all the people of the earth would know that the hand of the Lord that is mighty, that they might fear the Lord your God forever. God often answered prayer to defend his reputation. When Israel sinned with the golden calf, God threatened to destroy them, and Moses pleaded, saying, in essence, what about your reputation? Do you want the Egyptians to say you just brought us out here to kill us? When Goliath challenged the Israelite army, David took it as an insult against the living God. And you know how that story turned out. But later on, when David forgot about the Lord and gave in to temptation, God said his sin had given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. I love the story in 2 Kings 19 and 2 Chronicles 32, where Sennacherib of Assyria came against Judah. They had already conquered the northern kingdom. They thought they were invincible. And they said, what God can deliver you out of my hand? So King Hezekiah and Isaiah took the matter to the Lord, and God says, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. And then at the end of the story, verses 34 and 35, I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. On the positive side, God wants his name glorified. The first petition in the Lord's Prayer is, Hallowed be thy name. 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, Give the Lord the glory due his name. And look back at Titus 2 now, at the end of verse 10. This comes at the end of all lists to all the different groups. But he says that he wants this at the end of the verse, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Go back to your list in verses 3, that where we started. He wants his name glorified in our behavior, in our speech, in our use of time, in our teaching, in our thoughts, in our family relationships, in our dress, in our sexual relationships, in our homes, in our contacts with others, in our marriages. In other words, in all things. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And now Paul is going to talk about that doctrine which we are to adorn.
Let us read this blessed sound doctrine that is for us in verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Ladies, in chapter 2, we have come now full circle. If you remember how the chapter began in verse 1, that Paul said that Titus was to teach sound doctrine, and then the doctrine we find at the end of Titus 2, to which Titus is to teach. And in between the message of the sound doctrine, we found those imperatives of what this looks like as we adorn the doctrine of Christ, our Savior. Everything begins and ends with the gospel of grace. Ladies, as women of faith, we cannot separate ourselves from the gospel. Exhortations without the gospel is legalism. And then this will lead us to this type of thinking of self-help, self-improvement, self-renewal, if we are told what we must do or what we must not do. And that is not the grace of God. If we're thinking with legalistic eyeglasses on, we're thinking we need to fix ourselves as we examine maybe even other people. Perish the thought. Or renew. Or remake ourselves, which can lead us only to discouragement as we look within or if we look at others. So it's the grace of God that teaches us in every phase of our Christian life. And you might be saying, well, this seems like an impossible task for me as I look at Titus 2. And I want to say to you, it is not, because it's not you. That's what makes it possible. Because with God, all things are possible. Now, as we look at these verses in 11 through 14, we find what we call the three tenses of salvation, or the three tenses of grace. In verse 11, we see salvation from the penalty of sin. The theological term is justification. In verse 12, we see salvation from the power of sin. which is referred to as sanctification. And in verse 13, we see salvation from the presence of sin, referred to as glorification. So the grace of God acknowledges what Christ has done in the past, what he's doing now in the present for us, and one day what he will do in the future, all by grace and not by works. The definition of salvation is deliverance or rescue, and this occurs 600 times in the Bible. And the New Testament reference means spiritual deliverance. For people cannot save themselves. God's grace had to bring salvation to lost mankind. And we don't discover this salvation, it appears via the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at what it says in verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. When the gospel of grace appeared, it shone out more clearly than ever before. Has appeared there, the Greek word is epiphany, which means it shone forth. Now, when we think of the word grace, it's important that we understand and grasp its meaning. Grace in the Old Testament meant favor or kindness with no obligation of the superior to show kindness. In the New Testament, the Greek word is charis, and it refers to God's undeserved redemptive love demonstrated in Christ. Grace meant unmerited favor. Now, it's interesting, but Jesus never used the term grace. Instead, he lived the word through his own life. Think about this. Think about in John 4, the woman who was caught in idolatry, the Samaritan woman. Take your time on your own and read that story. Or the story of the Good Samaritan. Or the story of the prodigal son. One story that has had particular meaning to me, demonstrating the grace of God, is the story of Peter. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples. Peter, the one who had denied the Lord Jesus 3 times as Jesus was taken to the high priest. I am particularly moved by, on the day that Jesus was taken, he had turned to Peter and he said this to Peter. He said, Peter, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ was praying for Peter even before Peter failed. That gives me such encouragement when I think about that. Just think about Peter now. Jesus was taken to the high priest, and Peter went off and hung out with unsaved around a coal of fire. And when a damsel came to him and said, aren't you one of them? Aren't you one of those disciples? No. No, not I. A man came to him and said the second time, aren't you one of his followers? I know not the man, he said. Deny him a second time. And a third time, just as Jesus had predicted, a man came to him and said, you are one of them. And he made this statement, man, I know him not. And at that third time, his eyes connected with the Lord Jesus' eyes. And Jesus looked at him. And I believe he looked at him with a look of love. And the cock crew, and Jesus was taken, and Peter wept bitterly. Now fast forward, if you will. Fast forward. Christ had died on the cross. He was buried. He was resurrected. He appeared several times to his disciples. And at one time, and you will find this in John 21, and I encourage you to read it. The disciples were by the Sea of Galilee, and they went by the own energy of their flesh, and they wanted to go fishing. In fact, that's what Peter says, I'm going fishing. Going back to my old way of life. And the Lord Jesus comes to them. He provides fish for them, provides food for them, nourishment for them. And he comes to Peter and singles him out. And he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, you know that I love you. A second time. Peter, do you love me? He says, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep, he said. First time he said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. The third time, Peter, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know what I think. I love you. Feed my sheep. Now, most would have thought that the most that could have happened would be that Peter would be forgiven of the Lord, or at least brought back to the apostolic circle, if you will, based on his denial of Christ. Instead of that, grace is lavished on Peter to the uttermost, humbled by his fall and restored to the Lord through his grace. That grace now abounds toward Peter, and he commits to Peter's care what is most important to Jesus Christ, and that's his sheep, his own, his believers. Such is grace. Such is God. Such is the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. Truly, his ways are not our ways. And as we consider Peter's story of denial, most would say this. Peter is the last man I should choose to lead Jesus' sheep who are most dear to him. Peter is the very man I choose, is Jesus' answer in grace. Infinite grace, matchless grace. In fact, Peter, in his book in 1 Peter, refers to it as this. It's manifold grace, which means it's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It does not stop. What grace does for us, dear ladies, is it puts our trust in Christ when he operates in grace toward us. And he is the source of grace. We cannot trust ourselves. We've learned that we cannot trust others, but we can trust the grace of God that forgives our faults, our sins, picks us up, lifts us up, places us back on our feet again in the path of fellowship and restoration. When we're broken down, when we're humbled as Peter was on the shore of Galilee, grace lifts us up. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Grace lifts up the believer. You know, nothing seems more difficult, more miraculous for us to insist on figuring things out in this subject of grace. And that's why we see repeatedly from the Apostle Paul, he penned these words, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, because it takes us our lifetime to understand grace. But we watch it in our lives. We watch it in the other believers' lives as well. And we see grace in action. And each day as we embrace it, we get to know him more. We get to understand grace more. But logic has nothing to do with grace. And too often we try to figure things out on our own instead of trusting the Lord. Trust me on this one. I tried the approach of trying to figure grace out. It's incomprehensible. It is the incomprehensible, high and mighty one pouring himself out in love to us in the person of Jesus Christ, is what I discovered. Now, too often, this is the approach to God, which was mine before I came to Christ by faith. Now, keep in mind, I was a student at college when I was approached with the gospel. These were one of my first statements. Just show me what to do to get to heaven. Point me in the right direction. How high do I need to jump? Do you grade on a curve? I was hoping so. How many hoops do I need to jump through? Do you give extra credit? We may not always like the results of systems like these, but at least they make sense to us. We understand about earning the positives and deserving the negatives. But when the gospel of grace was presented to me as a student at Winona State University, grace felt too good to be true. I was afraid to trust it. I felt comfortable with the law, the Ten Commandments, trying to do the best I could, being the best person I thought I could muster up. Just tell me what to do so I can do it right and earn love and acceptance. Because grace felt all backwards to me because I'd spent my life trying to be accepted and loved. I had been taught early in life to rely on my own effort to be a success. I was raised in a very successful family. My father was a very driven personality, and I had to perform. Then I had to keep up that performance. And A-minus was a failure in his eyes. So I grew up with this principle, God helps those who help themselves. And I remember saying that to the young lady who was witnessing to me. Oh, she said, where is that in the Bible? I said, well, I think I've read it somewhere. it's in here somewhere. I'm sure it is. I've heard it so much. And yet, I found out that that's not in the Bible. In fact, you know where it is? It's in Poor Richard's Almanac, written by Benjamin Franklin, an unbeliever, who echoed this from one of Aesop's fables, who echoed it from a Greek philosopher. So with that statement in my thinking, however, I thought if I tried really hard, I could keep the Ten Commandments, trying to gain favor with God. And I was shown that only Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. And then the questions were raised to me. Did you ever take the name of the Lord, of the God, in vain? Did I always honor my father and mother? No, just ask my dad. Did I ever steal? Well, there was that bracelet on top of the piano when I was in Brownie Scout, and my mother was a den mother. Did I ever bear false witness? Did I ever covet? And I had to admit that I had. So what a revelation when I saw from Scripture that I am a sinner who cannot work her way to heaven no matter how hard she tries. And I was so relieved because I had never had the confidence nor assurance that I had been good enough. And now I could actually rest, not in myself, but rest in another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace appeared to me. It was an epiphany. Christ died for me. He bore my sin. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. With the law came bondage for me, but with grace came freedom. In Christ, we see grace incarnate. And then I had to grab a hold of this in my Christian life. Grace meant that there was nothing I could do to make God love me more, and there was nothing I could do to make God love me less. He loved me. He agapes me. Well, as we think about this lovely verse, we also see the second half of it, that it's not of works of righteousness. As we think about that, I'd like you to look at your Bibles in Titus 3, because Titus 3 mirrors what we're just seeing here in Titus 2, 11 through 14. Here was the condition that I was in prior to accepting Christ in verse 3, Titus 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's a diagnosis of the human condition. And I had to admit that I fell into those categories. It shows what our lives are like outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a very flattering picture, is it? So I had to conclude that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All! That's a strong word. That's an all-encompassing word. All have sinned. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So it stands to reason then, if that is the case, then in light of a holy God, we deserve spiritual death, separation from God forever in hell, a place where God is not, the lake of fire. But the gospel is good news because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Look at verse 4. This was a cure to my condition outside of Christ. But, it's a small word, but it's a significant word. But, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, that loving kindness that was given to me. There's that word appeared again. Epiphany. Jesus stepped down to our world. He appeared. This is great news. Enter God's grace. That salvation is to all people. I was so excited when I accepted the gospel that I could not wait to share this with everyone I met. But the first people I wanted to go and share this with my family. So the question is, does everybody embrace the salvation? No. But this is such good news. So I shared it with my family. I shared it with others. And I was so amazed that there were so many who still wanted to cling to their good works because they'd say to me, this is good, too good to be true. This is too easy. I want to get involved in this. I cannot believe it's just Christ plus nothing. Faith alone and Christ alone is salvation. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 7, these words, broad is the road that leads to destruction and many be on it, and narrow is the way to eternal life and few that find it. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Well, I must admit, when I was a new believer in Christ and I was sharing the gospel with others and my family in particular, and they were not embracing it as I thought they would, I became discouraged. I became disheartened. But my friend who had led me to the Lord said, Carol, you just keep praying. You just keep praying, taking in the word of God, and see how the Lord is going to undertake in your family. You don't need to push it. You need to trust. And indeed, that's what I did. Over the years, I prayed, witnessing, walking with the Lord, and lo and behold, everyone in my family came to me. That is the grace of God. But we see that Christ also once suffered for sins, the dust for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Peter's words in 1 Peter 1:18-19 says this, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. While grace comes freely to you, dear one, it cost the Savior his life. This was no cheap grace that flowed from Christ's veins on the cross. His blood was of incalculable wealth and value to the Father. He died. He shed his blood so that you might live eternally with him. It's not about feeling sad about what we've done. This is not going to change us. We change when we see Christ and the awareness of our predicament, that he's dealt with our sins, past, present, and future. I could say this, in my need, Jesus found me, for he came to seek and to save that what was lost. Those who call upon the Lord shall be saved, the Bible says. If you don't know Christ as your Savior today, today could be the day of salvation for you. Leave your burden at the foot of the cross. Jesus carried and took that burden for you. Stop working and start resting. Resting in the finished work of Christ. And I can tell you this, dear believer, that as you put your trust in him, he has his very own spirit come within you to help you to live the Christian life. So Titus 2 is worked out day by day as you walk with him. You take in his word. You come to him in prayer. You trust him. Even in the dark places in your life, you trust him. And you see that he will see you through. It's called the walk of faith. So Jesus took upon himself our sins. We can say that so simply, but do we really understand what that means? He took upon every single one of your sins. He had you personally in mind. We refer to him as believers as our personal Savior because we know that he had you, me, in mind when he was on that cross. He became sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What grace is that? And as a result of that, the Bible says that our sin debt was paid. He paid the penalty for our sin. So as a result, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved. That's Acts 16:31, by the way. It's a very simple statement, and yet a very powerful statement. There is no works in that statement. Believe, and you will receive. You will receive eternal life. You know, John 3:16 is probably the most quoted verse in the Bible. And the tendency sometimes is to disregard it because we've heard it so often. But can we listen to it for the first time? It reads like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. That's his part. That he gave his only begotten son. That's his part. That whosoever believes in him, that's your part, should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a wonderful Savior we have. And lo and behold, it's referred to as a gift. Salvation is a gift from God. Have you taken that gift? Imagine this. It's your birthday, and your daughter comes, and she brings you this necklace. And you're so glad that she came and brought you a gift. But you say to her, I want to pay you for that. How much was that anyway? You can't afford that. Let me give you the money for it. Well, she would be offended. She gave it out of love, with no strings attached. And if you will, this is the same analogy we can think of the gift of salvation. It comes freely, with no strings attached. And all that you are asked to do is believe, have faith, and trust in what Christ has done for you. And as a result, here's the benefit. You have eternal life. You have heaven and all that it entails. Consider Charles Spurgeon's words, who is a renowned 19th century pastor and writer. In fact, two of his books are about grace. One is called All of Grace, and he also wrote a book called Grace and Power. And this is what he said. My hope lives not because I am not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, he is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am or what I shall be or feel or know, but in what Christ is and what he has done and what he is now doing for me. So I can say emphatically, I'm looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, suffering the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Dear one, you are the joy that was set before him, that brought him to the cross. And he had you in mind as he was there. So now we see are the second tense of salvation in verse 12. After we're saved and come to him, he says, grace saved you, and now grace will help you live the Christian life. Thank the Lord for that. Thank the Lord for that. When Jesus Christ was crucified, a seeming defeat resulted in a glorious victory when he arose from the grave, and the Holy Spirit descended, and the church was launched, and for over 2,000 years he's been calling out a people for his name. And as a believer, you became a personal recipient of divine salvation, and you were indwelt, you were sealed, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And as the Spirit indwells you, he has a unique plan for your life, individually and collectively, to fit you into the body to serve one another. This is what grace teaches us. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, so that we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Paul says that the grace of God changes lives. Well, Paul should know. He referred to himself as the chiefest of sinners. He said, I'm exhibit A of the grace of God. But I was circumcised a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, keeping the letter of the law, blameless. I even persecuted the church. But what things are profit to me? He says, those I count now lost for Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Jesus Christ. And he says, and you've heard of the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given me to you, who am called, I call myself the least of all of the saints. And in this grace given, I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Apostle Paul was the forerunner of the stewardship of the gospel of grace. And guess what, dear ladies, dear believers? We follow in his footsteps. He led the charge, and he says, now you carry on that gospel of grace and live in light of that through the power of the Holy Spirit. Scriptures tell us that through the Holy Spirit, we have access in prayer to the Father. We learned yesterday that the Holy Spirit has his temple in our very own body. He not only hears our spoken prayer, but each thought of our heart, and we live in the Spirit. In my Christian life, John 15 has been a particular help to me. It's called the abiding chapter. Lord Jesus said to his disciples, abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, neither can ye, unless you abide in me. For without me you can do nothing. He that abides in me and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit. Abide means continue, dwell, remain. You think of the words that the Lord Jesus said in John 15 about abide, and you think of the words he said in Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, he says this, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That was me before salvation. I came to him, and I found rest for my soul. But he also now says to me as a believer in Jesus Christ, now abide in me. And the grace to come to him for salvation and the grace to abide are alike from him alone. The word that said come that drew you, the word abide settles you. Without Christ, you can do nothing. And phase three, the glorification. Are we doing this today? Are we looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? The hope of Christ is the hope of redeemed. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Oh, it's the hope and the blessed promises of what awaits us. This statement is a powerful one, written in Colossians. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the promise of his blessed return. Did you know this, though, that the hope of Christ is the hope of the redeemed? The joy of meeting us is no less for the coming bridegroom than for the waiting bride, his church. The believer who abides in Christ will share with him this spirit of expectation. Christ shall appear. And we shall appear with him in glory. That settles me. That gives me hope. Not a wishful hope, but an assurance. The hope of the believer is to be with the Lord. While we praise God for our positional sanctification when we were placed in Christ at the moment of our salvation, and the progressive sanctification which goes on day by day as we walk by faith and he conforms us to the image of Christ, we long for that day when our redemption will be complete, consummated in glorification, our ultimate sanctification. The one hope in these days, when sometimes it looks, you look around you, looks hopeless, that unifies the Lord's own is perhaps no other is that blessed hope that the Lord could come today. This is a purifying hope. And dear ladies, grace will lead us home.
Now we come in verse 14, who gave himself for us. Jesus gave, it's a voluntary giving, he gave himself all he could give. He gave himself for us as a substitute for me. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day, finishing our salvation. And then we have two results that he gives us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. You have in your handout there three Greek words in the New Testament are translated redeem, which tell the story of our salvation. Agorazo, to buy in the slave market, that is to purchase slaves. Ex agorazo, to buy out of the slave market so that we can never be sold again. The third word is the one used here, lutro, to set free. It emphasizes being redeemed, set free from all iniquity or lawlessness. In our unsaved condition, we are rebels against God's law. But that has changed. Sin should no longer master our lives. Kenneth Weiss explains this. After our blessed Lord buys us in the slave market, the ransom money being his own precious blood, we become his private property. We are his bond slaves. He so arranges the details of the purchase that we will never be put up for sale in any slave market again. He buys us out of the slave market. Then he sets us free. The Lord's slaves are set free from sin and their old master, Satan, to experience in their lives that for which God created them, fellowship and service to God. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, Galatians 1:4. And then the second result, he wants to purify unto himself a peculiar people. Purification presupposes that we were previously defiled by sin. Sin not only makes us guilty, it makes us dirty, so he cleanses us. Now, the word peculiar does not mean, as in English, strange, odd, or ridiculous, but rather private or special, as in specially selected for one's own. It's made up of two Greek words, around and to be, and could be pictured as a dot within a circle. As the circle is around the dot, so God is around each one of his saints. It's a place of privilege, where his private, unique, special possession, all his own, close to the Father's affections. The Father loves us as he loves his only begotten Son. In the Old Testament, God selected Israel as his own special people. Deuteronomy 14:2 says, Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord God hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. And in the New Testament, the saved are called God's people. 1 Peter 2:9, You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's a place of privilege, and it's a place of protection. For anything to get to that dot, it has to first come through the circle. God may want our full attention sometimes. He may want us more to himself, so he allows a trial to come into our lives. But we can always be sure that nothing comes without his permission. Do you remember the Old Testament story in 2 Kings 6 where the king of Syria sends an army to capture Elisha? Elisha's servant panics and says, Alas, master, what shall we do? And Elisha answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And he prayed, and the Lord opened his servant's eyes so that he could see on the mountain round about full of horses and chariots of fire. Psalm 34:7 says, The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Psalm 125:2, As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. It's a place of privilege, a place of protection, and also a place of provision. The grace of God is sufficient to surmount any difficulty, overcome any temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God, in his wisdom, plans the test and limits the temptation. God, in his love, sends the test and permits the temptation. And God, in his grace, meets the test and overcomes the temptation. Weiss translates this verse, Jesus Christ, who gave himself on our behalf in order that he might set us free from all lawlessness and purify to himself a people of his own private possession, zealous of good works. As God's special possession, God chooses us, purifies us, protects us, and provides for us. By character and conduct, we are to reveal the fact that we are not our own, but we belong to him. The natural result is that we will be zealous of good works.
Well, are you? I hope so. As we close this retreat, I hope that this is our attitude as believers in Jesus Christ, as women of faith, that we are zealous for good works. The word zealous in that verse means a fervor, a passion in pursuit of the good works that God has before ordained for us. This is a zeal according to knowledge, the knowledge of the Word of God, with the attitude, all right, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. For his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Here is a verse that we have heard quoted at the retreat, a verse that was used in my salvation, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And most can quote verses 8 and 9. Sometimes 10 is difficult because believers haven't learned that, and I recommend that you memorize that verse. For we are his workmanship, created unto Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Just think about that. We are his workmanship, God's masterpiece. He is the architect of our lives. The blueprint is fixed. The Holy Spirit is working out as he works in to will and to do of his good pleasure. So when we read Titus 2, verses 2 through 10, we get excited because we say, Father, this is not my work, this is your work. And I'm going to trust you and walk by faith that these will be worked out in and through me. And as a result, he uses that to affect others for Jesus Christ, because you were saved to serve. And what a privilege that is, to serve our Savior. And notice that these works were prepared beforehand. He is preparing us for what he has prepared for us. Isn't that lovely? That he has a unique plan designed only for you. There is work for Jesus Christ that no one else can do. So as we think about the close of the message, look at the words from Peter, the same Peter that understood the grace of God, which we saw today. He writes, okay, be ministers the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, which is grace upon grace upon grace. So we saw in the messages not only the ones from Betty and me, but also from Jolene and Jill, grace. Did you notice that theme that ran throughout all of the messages? Because you cannot give out the word of God without speaking about grace. There is saving grace. By grace we are saved. There is justifying grace. We're justified freely by his grace. We are in standing in grace. We have access by faith into this grace when we stand. We have working grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. We have serving grace. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with all reverence and godly fear. We have strengthening grace. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. We have sufficient grace. We can approach the throne of grace. And his grace is sufficient for me during those times of trial, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. and we have abounding grace. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. I hope that you saw the message that runs throughout the Word of God. Grace has no end. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of how far you strayed, regardless of how long it's been since you addressed God directly, regardless of what you've been told, regardless of how you feel, grace awaits you. Grace that is far greater than all your sin, and that's very good news. So as women, we leave this place today thankful. Thankful for the grace of God that saved us and keeps us looking up for the best is yet to come. If I might leave you with these words, which Paul left Timothy shortly before Paul's death. And he wrote to Timothy and he said, "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And this is my prayer, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace. And you've told us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as we take in your word and learn about you day by day through the good times and the trials, we understand it more. We thank you, Father, that by simple faith in Christ, we can be saved. And then you saved us that we would serve you, and you've given us the Holy Spirit to make that possible. Thank you for this privileged position as women of faith to be a servant of the King. We're grateful, Father, for whatever position you have us in as women. And we're grateful, Father, that we can be used right where we're at. I pray, Father, that you would take the word of God that was presented at the ladies' retreat and use it in our hearts and minds as we go forth from this place. We're grateful, Father, for what we've learned this weekend, what you've shown us, and we're grateful, Father, for each other as we encourage one another in our faith in Jesus Christ. I thank you for everyone who had a part in this retreat, their willingness to give of themselves to us. And we do look forward, Father, to that day when we'll be united with you, face to face, with Jesus our Savior, who can say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.